This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Writing on how to use the color gold, or how the use of the color gold during the holidays connects to the Christian faith, one writer named Ace Collins says that one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus was gold. So this valuable and shiny metal was linked to Christmas before almost anything else could be. Gold was the color associated with wealth and royalty, and certainly the Son of God was worthy of a tribute in gold. It seems appropriate that the man who someday would be mocked as King of the Jews would be associated with the color of the crowns that graced royal heads of state. And so that quickly orients you to why gold and why it relates to the kingship, which is what we're going to think about today. In our Colors of Christmas series, we're coming to the color gold today, and we're thinking of a king who's born to us. And so we're going to dig into maybe what is a familiar passage of scripture to you, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, one thing as we move into as we think about the context of this, so it's always good not to just take some random verse of the Bible and say, well, here's what that means for my life. It's always good to know, like, how was that communicated? Like, what was going on in the passage around that verse? And what was going on in the passage surrounding this verse is all of the mind of Israel was stuck on how the nations of Assyria had trampled and carried off the northern tribes of Israel into captivity. It was a real thing that had happened. And in chapter 9, verse 1, even those opening verses, you could look up in there and see Naphtali mentioned and Zebulun. Those were the northernmost tribes. That's where this attack would have began. Assyria would have invaded from the north. And God promises in chapter 9 that there will be no more gloom for that anguish, for all the anguish that they felt as they had been carried off into captivity and thinking, are we next? You know, what army's going to invade next? Who's going to carry us away to captivity? God's saying that there's going to be no more gloom for the anguish that occurred. And it got me thinking about just this year. I mean, what's the anguish that you've experienced over this past year? What's the gloom that you've experienced? I mean, how have you just taken a wallop over the past year? And what is God wanting to communicate to you today? How is he wanting to take that away? It's really the same way that he took it away for those people. God's going to remove the pain of their memory of that attack, and God can remove all the pain and anguish that we feel as we've been dealt wallops from this world. He's going to do all this through the birth of a child. Through the birth of a child. God's going to achieve victory through the birth of his king. And so today, that's what's being drawn out of our lives. Are we going to adore this king? Come, let us adore him. Christ, the Lord. So today, if you're here without Christ, I would like to invite you to see the nature of his rule today. I want you to think about how this king rules. He's revealed clearly in this passage we're going to look at. He's one that you can entrust your life to. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And on a deeper level, he's the key to peace with God. You might wonder, how can I even have eternal life? How can I put life together and have hope? How can that really be true, that all that I've dealt with, all the gloom and anguish that has come my way, can be taken away by the birth of a child? It can only happen through Jesus. And so today, I hope you can know him. I hope you can escape the judgment that you deserve for your sin. And if you're a believer, can we just take a moment this Advent season to be reminded of who Christ is? And wouldn't that be the most refreshing thing you could experience? More refreshing than hot cocoa when it's cold? I mean, more refreshing than making your favorite Christmas candy, or more refreshing than seeing the same Hallmark movie plot play out again, you know, would be just a glance to our Savior, to see what his resume is like, to see what made his birth so special. And does his life inspire anything in you? Does it provoke anything out of you? Does his rule make a difference in the way you live? You might say, well, yeah, Jesus is my king. And then you're worrying and fretting like the sky's falling. Just calm down, like, relax. Jesus is your king, right? Let's take that down the road a little bit. Let's kick the tires on that. Let's see if that's really going to hold true and test and help us. We're going to explore some familiar titles that show him. And I hope all this familiar passage that you can probably quote, if not, maybe you can sing. I hope this familiar passage just encourages you, resonates with you, and provokes all kinds of affection for King Jesus. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish in this series. So red Christmas last week. I just want you to see the color red and think, Jesus was born to die. I want you to see the color gold and think, man, my king was born. And we'll have other colors coming. So could we do that today? Could we just marvel and have affection for Jesus? So in this passage, Isaiah 9:6, we're going to invite you to join me as we notice three forecasts of the king that is to be born to us. Three forecasts of the king that's born to us. So let's read Isaiah 9:6. Follow along with me as I read. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three forecasts of the king that's born to us. And one forecast right out of the gate there is that the king's character is humble. The king's character is humble. For to us a child is born, and to us a son will be given. And four is kind of Isaiah's way of explaining precisely who he's talking about. His explanation of this coming Messiah, this child, this son that would be born, is really particular language, right? This is a child that's born to us. So here's the way one commentator put it, John Oswalt. He says, we're told that the Messiah will come as a child. God's answer to the oppression and the hostility of this proud and cruel world is not to come as a jackbooted warrior to smash opposition, but as a child. Or Ray Ortland, God's answer to all that terrorizes us is a child. I mean, God didn't send a warrior from beyond the sea. He sent a child. We've heard it said that God's ways are so much higher than our ways. And if we were going to deal with the strong, villainous cruelty of this world, we might find the strongest person we could envision and send them to dish out appropriate retribution to all of our enemies. And God sends a child. A child. And in doing this, he's just oozing humility. It's oozing humility. He's putting cards on the table as if to say, let me take something that you would put no confidence in for hope for the future. Like, take something weak in the eyes of the world, and I'm going to use it for my strength. So the Messiah would be a child born to us. We're also told that the Messiah would be a son that would be given to us. This goes one step further than saying a child would be born. Now we're given clarity, right? It's a son that's given. In this case, God is giving us a son. He's providing a royal heir to David's line. This demonstrates humility again, because it's not something that we could pull off on our own strength. We couldn't manufacture this. I mean, we know from Isaiah 7, that this child's going to come from a virgin. She's going to conceive and give birth to a son, and that will be God with us. I mean, we couldn't pull that off if we tried. We can't manufacture this. It's something that God's done. God's given his son the royal qualifications. He's pulled it off miraculously. Only God can accomplish such a thing, and he does it to come near to us. That's why this child will be called Emmanuel, God with us. So the child's for us, the child brings God with us, and all this is given to us. God is working for our benefit. So what should our response be to this wonderful gift of God, that God's giving to us, this child? What should our response be? Well, I think one response is just to be humble, to give up all of our rights, to give up all the confidence that we could have in ourselves and rest in him and follow him. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the disciples are arguing over who's the greatest. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever had those conversations about anything in this world, about who's the greatest. Maybe we just came out of an election cycle where a lot of us were arguing about who was the greatest. There's ongoing conversations in the NBA world about who's the greatest basketball player. Is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? And we all know it's one of those guys. So the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, right? And the text is clear. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." So Jesus turns the conventional wisdom of the world upside down. You want to be great? Receive the nobodies. Embrace the nobodies. Be aligned with the nobodies of this world. That's what it means to be great in my kingdom. Receiving this child, receiving this one who's been given to us, this son that is given to us, is basically receiving Jesus himself, receiving God into your life. So we must humble ourselves to embrace this, right? It takes coming low. It takes saying, "Okay, God, I'm just going to go with what, I'm going to trust you more than what I can see. I'm going to go with what you have said more than what I can figure out in my mind." The world scoffs at this, by the way, and they say, "Oh, it's just some fairy tale. I mean, what difference could a child in a manger bring?" But we receive him. We embrace him with humility, knowing that who this child is makes all the difference in the world. So do you realize today that this child was born for you? This son has been given for you? Have you humbled yourself and received him into your life? He isn't just any child. He's a Messiah that's given for you. So embracing this takes humility. It takes being poor in spirit. And God designed it that way, right? God designed it that we would have to come low. And that's how we would achieve greatness in this world. So the king's character is humble. This king comes as a child. Another forecast about this king born to us is that this king wears sovereignty. Not only is the king's character humility, but the king wears sovereignty. And where do I get that? Well, look at the middle of verse 6. The government will rest on his shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This child born to us, this son given to us, is a ruler, right? The text is very specific. The government would be on his shoulders. It's on his shoulder. It seems like a weird way to set apart a ruler to the government, to say that it's going to rest on his shoulders. But we get this, right? There's a couple senses in which we get it. One, a lot of times rulers wear, like maybe even a sash across their chest. Like some of you are watching The Crown maybe religiously right now. And you're seeing all the stories about the Queen. And I think, right, the current season has to do with Princess Diana. So it's intriguing on some level. And the king, you know, or the queen, wears this sash, and on that shoulder, that sash is resting. Wear an article of clothing that goes from the shoulder to the waist that symbolizes that they're set apart as a ruler. So in that sense, yeah, maybe that's what we're getting at, with the government being on the shoulder. But I think also it just kind of is pointing to bearing the burden of it, right? We talk about that. We use this terminology often, like, "I have so much on me this week." Well, we're not literally saying that there is like so much on our shoulders this week, right? What we're saying is, man, there is a lot of responsibility I have. I'm carrying so much this week. It's speaking of the burden of the stress that we're having to undergo. So what this passage is telling us is that the Messiah, this child, this son that's born to us, will not only be a ruler outwardly, but inwardly. That the government is going to be their responsibility. It's one thing to have a title, it's another to live in accordance with the title. The government is explained more fully then in verse 7. So I didn't read verse 7, but look back in your text there, because now we get kind of an unfolding of what this government is. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, no end. God's going to accomplish this. So, what are some of the implications of the rule of this son, this one who's given for us? Well, his rule is eternal, right? There will be no end to his rule. Jesus didn't come to set up shop for a little bit and then call it quits. His reign is eternal. He's sitting on his throne at this moment at the right hand of the Father, and he will return someday as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule all of his kingdom eternally. And in case you don't know what eternally means, I mean like forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He will always rule. That's who he is. So his rule's eternal. His rule's covenantal, right? He's sitting on the throne of David. God promised David that one of his heirs would continually rule, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the son of David. So if you need more information on that, Matthew 1. That's why Matthew begins with that weird genealogy, because it's trying to show that Jesus is a son of Abraham and a son of David, that he has a right to that throne. His rule is covenantal. He sits on David's throne, and his rule is pure. He establishes and upholds his kingdom with two things, justice and righteousness. He isn't one who accepts bribes for faulty verdicts. He's not being shady in his rule. He rules absolutely just and perfectly right. And indeed, with our New Testament understanding of who Jesus is and what he embodied, he's perfectly qualified to rule with justice and righteousness. So he came as a child and son, and he lived a perfect life on earth. He never committed a sin. I mean, just think of that. He never broke a single of the Ten Commandments. He never told a lie. He never stole anything. He never committed adultery with his eyes. He never coveted what someone else had. I mean, like, I can barely come to church without coveting what somebody else has. Like, they have coffee in their cup? I need that. You know, or just whatever, right? You know, so we just, that's our instinct. And Jesus never did that. And at the end of his life, he died on the cross to take the place for our guilt and sin. And he rightly retains the title as righteous and just because he himself has atoned for all the sins of those who trust in him. They no longer have a guilty verdict on their heads. Those who fail to trust in him will be pronounced guilty for their sins. In Psalm 89:14, we're told that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And Jesus can sit on that throne perfectly, with no difficulty, because that's what his very life embodies. Righteousness and justice, that's how he lived, that's how he functioned every day of his life. So again, the only fitting response to this kind of ruler is humble submission. Have you bowed your knee in allegiance to this king? Is he your Lord? Does his righteous rule extend into your life? Are there areas like outposts of your life where he doesn't have complete control? Today, this passage is telling us that the government is on his shoulders, that he holds the power. He is holy, and he's an eternal king. And this is going to be his office for all of eternity. So are you going to go through your life worrying and fretting about every little thing? Or are you going to trust that he's in control, that he's sovereign, that he's wearing sovereignty? Are you going to trust him? Why not trust him with your life? Why not entrust all that you are to him? Why not entrust all that you have? Why not entrust all that you are to the government of this king, to the rule of this king? When you see gold at Christmas, just think, oh, he's my ruler, and he's the best king. There's no one like him. I can trust him with everything because he's going to rule forever. So that's the second forecast of the king born to us, that he wears sovereignty. And then third and finally, we have a forecast of this coming king, that this king's description is unique. It's unique. I don't have a better word. Sorry, that point is just kind of, I still don't like it, but it's maybe the best word to get at it. His description is unique. And that's where we get his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Someone's name in our culture doesn't reveal as much as it did in older cultures, especially here in Isaiah. Like, I know when I was choosing the names of my kids, you know, there was all kinds of things. I mean, and I know some of you have named your kids certain things that rhyme or letters of the alphabet. You're trying to name kids different letters and all the stuff that goes into it. But in Bible times, names showed the character of the person. It revealed that it's not, and these names specifically reveal that it's not just any person who fulfills this verse, but someone who's God through and through, right? These unique titles are kind of positioning them to be something that, like, usually no human can live up to, right? So four designations of the name of the kingly son that's given to us. And here's the four designations. So I'm going to quickly run through them all. Wonderful counselor, right? Wonderful could be translated exceptional, distinguished. It speaks of something marvelous, something that's extraordinary. And counselor speaks of that giving advice to someone, speaking authoritatively. We're gladly listening to what they have to say because it is exceptional counsel. It is exceptionally authoritative in what they say and how they speak. And that's Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor, right? When he speaks, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the prophets or scribes and the Pharisees. You know, he speaks as one who has authority. He's unique. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. So the kingly son being prophesied about has all the power of God with him. He's a mighty God. It's speaking of the deity, that the fact that this child to be born will be God himself in the flesh, centuries before he comes. So a wonderful counselor speaks of his exemplary wisdom and authority in what he says. Mighty God speaks of him having incredible strength in all that he does. He can do the impossible. He can work in accordance with how his wonderful counsel dictates. He can not only provide the plan, but he can actually enact it. He's not only got the skills, he can pay the bills. You know, it's the same things, right? He's a wonderful counselor, and he's a mighty God. He's able to do all this. So the disciples, again, when Jesus was in the boat, remember when the storm's crashing all around them? And Jesus calms the storm, and they are struck and say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And this is the manner of man he is. He's a mighty God. We're also told that this son would be an eternal father. He'd be an everlasting or eternal father. Now, some of you are like, wait a second. Like, I thought the father was the father and the son was the son. And so some of you are like Trinitarian people. And right, that's good. We believe in that. How is the son referred to here as a father? So here's what one commentator says. I think this is going to be helpful. John Martin points out the uniqueness of this title best when he says, first, the Messiah, being the second person of the Trinity, is in his essence God. We've already seen that. He's a mighty God. Second, the title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not his relationship to other members of the Trinity. So in other words, like, he's going to be a fatherly ruler. He's going to be an everlasting father. He's going to eternally be relating to his people with a kind of fatherly rule. Third, perhaps Isaiah had in mind the promise to David about the foreverness of the kingdom God promised would come through David's line. So there's the forever part. Another commentator well summarizes this to mean, he is God, one with the Father, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He's the author of everlasting life and happiness to them, and so is the Father of a blessed eternity to them. So do you get it? Like, this everlasting Father means he's always going to be relating to us out of love, always going to be giving us what's best in terms of the relationship we have with God. And that's exactly what we know in Jesus, right? In fact, Hebrews calls him that, right? That he's the author and he's the perfecter of our faith. And in this sense, he's eternally a father to those of us who know him and trust him. So he's an everlasting father. And then the fourth part there is he's Prince of Peace. As a king, the Messiah would preserve, command, and create peace in God's kingdom. Jesus came to earth and established a kingdom based on peace. Remember in Jesus' last days on earth, the disciples tried to save him by the sword. Do you remember that in the garden? Like, one of his disciples cut off that guy's ear. You know, like, we'll save you, Jesus. Oh, who can I fight? You know, like Peter pulling out his pocket knife and just swiping the air, you know, just crazy. And what did Jesus say to him? Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. So that's really it, right? For Jesus, it's not about these outward shows of power. It's about genuine peace. This is what he's going to bring. On a deeper level, Jesus' life and death and resurrection brought ultimate peace with God and peace between men. peace between one another, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the ministry of reconciliation that we know now because of Christ. Jesus is our Prince of Peace. So these unique descriptions of this coming King stir our hearts with love and adoration that there is no one like this Son who's been given to us. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. He oozes humility. He wears sovereignty. And these unique titles show that there's no one like him. This unique description of Jesus draws us out. And in this season, it's why we sing songs like Noel, 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 born is the King of Israel. So in conclusion today, we've seen these three forecasts of the King born to us, that his character is humble, he wears sovereignty, and he has this unique description. One writer just wrote a summary of this passage, and it's really well done. So here's what he says. The child born of the virgin is the son of David, but he's also the son of God. The bulk of his ministry was in Galilee, but he was enthroned on a cross in Jerusalem. By taking into himself the sin and oppression, the horror and tragedy of this world, he was able to give back righteousness and freedom, hope and fulfillment. In fact, we may argue that it's hard to think of another way in which this passage could have been than in the way that it was in Christ Jesus. The contemporary significance of this passage of Scripture comes down to this. Have we allowed the child king to take over the government of our lives? Only then can we know the benefits of God with us. We cannot have the light, the honor, the joy, the abundance, the integration that he offers in any other way. And today I just appeal to you. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Lord? I mean, really, be honest. I mean, I don't need no like crazy Sunday morning church answer. Just really, in your life, is he really your Lord? Does he call the shots? I mean, what do you lean on? Is he your ruler? Is he the one that's directing you through life? Today, this passage, in light of what we've seen, it's the response is just to humbly submit to him, to believe, to trust him, to put all your confidence in him. So put all your chips on Jesus. Put everything you can put confidence in this world, not in your ingenuity, not in your abilities, but in him. Christmas is about Christ. Christ is the title that we give Jesus as Messiah. That's what Christ means, by the way, Messiah. So Jesus Christ. Christ isn't like Jesus' last name. Christ is the title. He's the Messiah. And as you remember to celebrate Christmas, remember that Jesus is the King that's given to us. My hope would be that you would just allow the sightings of the color gold in this season to draw your heart to him. To just kind of let it be like your signal of allegiance. You know, like when you see gold, you just know, oh man, my king, yes, he's in control. The government is on his shoulders. He's got this. I have every reason for confidence in him. So let's embrace his humility. Let's trust his sovereignty. And let's marvel at him that we may celebrate his reign and ultimately glorify and enjoy him forever.